Again, read God's word in the book of Revelation at chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1, we shall read verses 9 to 16. Revelation 1 at verse 9. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation, in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos, for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, and to Ephesus, and to Smyrna, and to Pergamos, and to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned I saw seven golden candlesticks. In the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. His feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. So the Lord would enable us this morning, we may consider together verses 12 to 16. We'll notice what it says in verse 12, I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned I saw seven golden candlesticks, then in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man. John was alone in exile in Patmos on the Lord's day, and yet he was not alone. He was seeking fellowship with God's people and met with them in heaven, as together with the folk that he loved in Ephesus and elsewhere, they worshipped on that Lord's Day. But more importantly, he was seeking fellowship with Christ. And we find that as he sought fellowship with Christ, and that is what you should be doing today, then as he sought fellowship with Christ, he knew the blessing of Christ meeting with him. And he was caught up in the Spirit in a remarkable way to receive revelation from God. And he is given this vision where Christ reveals himself. And in many ways, this vision that we have at the opening of this book is a key vision. It is, as it were, the first thing that we are shown as we begin to get into the heart of the whole book. And it is setting the scene, certainly for the first three chapters that we're going to look at, or we are looking at this in these days. But actually, it's showing us something to be borne in mind as we think of any of this book. It is that Christ is the one who reigns and who reigns amongst his church. You remember the whole of this book is symbolic, and therefore we are not to think that somehow we can read of these visions and easily visualize what is happening. Sometimes, even with what is represented, there seems to be a contradiction. Never mind different visions not fitting together. Don't be surprised at that. It is all dramatic symbolism to set before us certain basic truths. What did John see? Well, you'll notice the first thing he saw was a candlestick or as it could be translated, a lampstand, because almost certainly it was a stand upon which a lamp, a little oil lamp, would be set. And we're told in verse 20 that the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. So these candlesticks, these lampstands, represent the churches. They are to bear light into a dark situation. And of course that ties in with the rest of the teaching of Scripture. The Lord himself said to his disciples, "Ye are the light of the world." The light shining in a dark place. And here especially we find individual local churches being seen as lampstands. Though what is true of the local church, a local congregation, is true of the church universal, or should be, and should be true of individual believers. And we remember he's referring to visible churches. Those who profess the true religion and their children as they gather together and as are called out of the world. It is the church as she is a visible, marked out body in this world. And we distinguish between that and the invisible church, which is all those whom God has elected and are calling into fellowship with Christ. For example, Christ loved the church and gave himself for her to redeem her. There's a reference to the invisible, the true body of Christ. But what we have here is a reference to visible churches. And when you think of the seven churches, they're there with all their flaws. Some indeed are very flawed, but they're recognized as visible churches. Just because people may not be as pure as we think we are, does not mean to say that they are not part of the visible church, though we lament any defection from biblical truth, biblical doctrine and practice. That's the first thing he sees then. These candlesticks. And then he notices also there are stars. And we're told that these stars, which are described as the seven stars, are the angels of the seven churches. Now that word angel does not there refer to angelic beings. Neither is it referring to the spirit that characterizes these churches. It refers to those who are serving in leadership in the churches. It's interesting that in the Greek version of the Old Testament, it's the same word angelos, which can mean messenger or angel, that is used where it talks about in Malachi 3:1, the messenger of the covenant coming. That's a reference to John the Baptist, the messenger of the covenant coming as the forerunner of Jesus Christ. So the references to the churches and their leaders, who especially are to hold forth the truth to a needy world. But then there's a third element in this vision, the Son of Man. It's not what John noticed at first, we might say, but soon as attention is drawn to the one who is in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man. And you can tell from verse 18, as he speaks, "I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Here is the risen Christ, the one who is in the midst of the churches. And the whole vision is designed to say, give this basic message. Here it is. Though the church may be small, though the church may be despised in this world, though the church may be persecuted by the people of this world, keep on being a light bearer. And you can be, because Christ is in the midst of his people. He is with his church. And that surely is the lasting message of this vision. So we notice two things. First of all, the calling of the church to be a light bearer. And then secondly, the comfort or the consolation for the church, the Son of Man in the midst of the churches. First of all, then, we shall notice the calling of the church. Here is the calling of the church. We might say this. We might say, first of all, it is to be the God-appointed light or lampstand in the world. The God-appointed lampstand in the world. Here we're being reminded that in his wisdom, God has appointed the church to be that instrument, that body that he is using for holding forth the truth in this world. That spiritual truth, saving truth, is that which God has appointed the church to hold forth. Now we find Paul referring to that in 1 Timothy 3:15, where he's telling Timothy how they are to behave in the church of the living God, which is the pillar and the ground of the truth. It is the signboard, we might say, that God has nailed the truth up on, that is to be there displayed for all to see. And so, the church of God, generally, individual congregations, individual believers who make up these congregations, are to hold forth this truth. And you see, we must. Oh, friends, we must. Because this is the only God-appointed lampstand in the whole world. The church is the only lampstand that God in his wisdom has erected in this world. What is the state of the world? It's in a state of darkness. Remember 1 Corinthians 1:21, when the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. The thinkers of this world can dig all they want into their thinking, trying to explore how the world came into existence, why we are here, how we can have hope, how we can live. And some of them may say useful things insofar as they go. But at the end of the day, it is a dead end, which leads to nothing, which leads to hopelessness and despair and to hell, because there is no Christ there and there is no ultimate basis for the authority of anything that they see. It is their opinion, and that is as far as it goes. The world by wisdom knew not God. Indeed, what does the world do? Scripture tells us that man was created in the image of God to know God. It tells us that the heavens declare the glory of God. Anyone looking around at the creation should see there is a God who made everything, who is infinite in majesty and power, to be worshipped, to be feared. And more than that, God has written his law on the conscience. And there is an awareness of right and wrong. and what is right and what is wrong. But Paul in Romans chapter 1 tells us this, that it does not please man to retain that knowledge of God in his thinking. And he gives himself over to a reprobate mind to think things and to do things which are inconvenient. He changes the glory of the incorruptible God into stupid idols and bows and worships before these and makes gods like himself because that suits him. A little god, which at the end of the day is just a reflection of himself, tolerating much of his own sin. There's man suppressing the truth, keeping the lid on the truth, distorting the truth. What do you get? Superstition. And with that, you get immorality. And you'll have to read Romans chapter 1 and think of the state of the world in the days of John. What a mess. Like our own day, where people have rejected in the Western world the truth of God, and there is shocking, shameful immorality rife, and no one knows what to do. Darkness coming everywhere. As Paul says in Ephesians 4:18, don't walk as the Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind, having their understandings darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling, you see, they've hardened their conscience. And so they give themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. How up to date scripture is. There is our own society today. So here's a world in darkness, in despair, without God, without hope in this world, with no hope of arriving at any right knowledge of the truth, of how to live, and of how to make sense of this world, and how to be delivered, and to have true hope. No saving truth, heading for destruction. But God has appointed you, dear believer, we as a congregation, the churches of God, the one church of God in this world, to be that notice board, holding forth saving truth. Because without that, people are perishing. Friends, let us remember that there is a very real sense in which we can say there is no salvation outside of the visible church. Now, I know Rome distorts that doctrine and says if you're not attached to her, there is no hope. That's her official teaching. And it's a distortion. But at the end of the day, when you think of the visible church, there is no hope of salvation outside. There is no truth. There is no truth of Christ. There is no Savior. There is no Christ. The only one given under heaven whereby we must be saved. How shall they call upon him of whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? Oh, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Have you called on that name? You must. There's no salvation for you if you haven't. And others need to hear of this Savior. We need to pray, therefore, that God would send forth preachers and enable us to be faithful witnesses himself. The calling of the church is to be the God-appointed lampstand. But you'll notice also, she is to be only a lampstand. Only a lampstand. She's not an ornament. What did this lampstand look like? We're not told. Why are we not told? Because it is not what she looks like that matters. Indeed, it's Christ that matters. She's not an ornament. You see, a lampstand of itself is a useless thing. It needs to be holding a light, and that light needs to be lit. Otherwise, it is just something standing in a corner of no use, especially if it's in a dark room. Its purpose is to bear the light that is placed in it. It's not an ornament. You and I must remember that. At the end of the day, as you and I are called to be witnesses to the truth of Christ, our role is to be used of God in the calling of men to faith in Christ. Because that's what men and women, boys and girls need. But it's very easy to lose that focus. It's very easy for people, a church, to become focused on our denomination. And we want our denomination to grow and thrive. But the question is, have people come to Christ? We want people to come to our church. We want people to have a good feeling in our church. Or it might be to draw people to ourselves as individuals. Let us remember that the church is not called to be a club, a religious club, where people who are like-minded get together and enjoy one another's company. Yes, we trust that we shall enjoy fellowship with one another. But the church is called to be a Christ-centered spiritual society. And whenever she loses that view and begins to say, well, come and be part of us, rather than come to Christ, she's lost the plot. She's only a lampstand. She's not an ornament. She's there for a purpose, to hold forth Christ, to point people to him. Only a lampstand, not an ornament. Only a lampstand, not there to hang other things on. Now, I know that we often end up hanging other things. Perhaps it might be a coat stand, or it could be a standard lamp. You actually could do this, throw something over it that it was never intended to bear. It would be easy to hang things on this sort of lampstand, but then it fails in its purpose. You've got to clear everything off before you could actually get the little holder for the light and to be able to put it on safely and light it there. You can imagine someone throwing a coat over it. That was useful, but that's not what it's there for. How many have failed to be lights by focusing on other things? What ruined the churches in the 20th century? They had lost the authority of Scripture. They had lost biblical doctrine. They turned to a social gospel, a list of do's and don'ts, but not too demanding. A vague idea that God is love, but don't ask really what that means. As long as it sounds good, it will give you a good feeling and help you through life. Be nice to people. And yet there was nothing distinctive. A social gospel. Well, if what is set on this lampstand is not the truth, if it's a social gospel, It was a gospel destroyed, as the liberals destroyed it by taking away from the word, or the gospel destroyed by adding to it, as in many ways the Church of Rome did with its false doctrines, obscuring the truth. That's what happens. And then you end up with failure. We mustn't do that. She's only a lampstand. But she's to be a faithful lampstand. You see, God has committed the word of God, the gospel, to us. And so we are to receive the truth and testify to the whole truth. What is the note or the mark of the visible church? If you'd asked the reformers, they'd have said three things. There is the preaching of the word, the sacraments, and discipline. But later on, you'll find that the theologians tended to focus on one of these. And I think they're right. The mark of the church is the profession of the truth, the testimony to Christ. If people do not testify to Christ, they cannot be part of the church. The Jehovah's Witness denies the deity of Christ. They are not part of the visible church. We could mention others as well in the same boat. The church is called to testify to Christ. Well, the sacraments are important. Discipline are important. They are central for the well-being of the church. But the church can exist where the sacraments are not being administered. For 3 years, there were no communions in Uig, were there? Had they abandoned the sacraments? No. Had the church ceased to exist? No, but there was a need for reformation. And then, for the good of the church, they were reintroduced. Discipline. There's none of that. You end up with a very uncertain sound being made by the church. Does holiness matter? Does sin matter? Of course, holiness matters. Sin is serious. God doesn't ignore sin. Discipline's important for the health of the church. But the church at Corinth was still a church, although there were shocking things happening. They were tolerating incest in the church there. We are called to be faithful. What does that mean? We are called to encourage the truth, to lift up the truth, whether it's through the preaching of the word, bringing others under the word through Bible studies or through witnessing to people, through our personal holiness, in that way holding forth the word of truth. In these various ways, we are to be light bearers. And here is this calling we have. Yes, there may be threats. People don't want to hear the truth today. To stand up and say, Jesus is the only way. All other ways are false. People are horrified that you should think such a thing. But it's the truth of God. People might threaten. People might mock. Surely that was the situation in John's day, but he's saying, look, don't dim down the light. Don't turn it down so people can hardly see the lights on at all. Keep it brightly shining. You're a lampstand. Don't cover over the truth and tone it down. Be unashamed of the gospel. That's what you and I are to be today. And yes, there are temptations to worldliness. Perhaps especially today, the idea is, don't be too strict. That will put people off. Oh, be as welcoming and be as unjudgmental as possible. Indeed, become like the world because you want to save the world. Be positive. Because unless you're positive, you'll turn people off. What does that do, friends? It obscures the truth. What is ruining the church in our own island? Such thinking. The be positive all the time. The Don't make too many demands on people. Let's just be as much like the world as we can. Has it helped us as an island? That's not to say everything was right 30, 40, 50 years ago. It wouldn't take long to begin to show there were problems years ago. Things were not perfect. There's no perfect church in earth. But friends, we're called to faithfulness. And that unfaithfulness of becoming worldly is ruining the visible church in our own island today. Called to be faithful when there's a lack of success. Oh, friends, isn't it easy to be weary and well-doing? What happens? We just give up, or else we become pragmatic and we change the way we do things. The world needs the message of God. Where there is no vision, the people perish. Where there is no truth, souls are being destroyed. Be faithful to your calling. And it's hard. But notice this secondly, the consolation for the church. What does John see? He sees these lampstands. But we read in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man. The Son of Man. That takes us back to Daniel 7, the passage we read. What was God saying there? Oh, there are all these beasts, ravenous beasts, horrible kingdoms and horrible kings. That's the world for you. But there is the tenderness of a man. It's interesting, there's no word there. In the original, either in Daniel 7 in the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament, or in Revelation 1 here. One like a son of man. The tenderness of a man in contrast to the feared beasts. And yet he's more than a man. He is one who is divine. He is Emmanuel, God with us. He is the everlasting and universal King. Who is our Christ? He is the one who has been enthroned as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's who the Son of Man is, to whom was given dominion, and his kingdom is an everlasting dominion. Of his kingdom there shall be no end. All nations shall serve him. Here's a reminder that our King has all power and authority in heaven and earth. And he is presently establishing and strengthening and expanding his kingdom. You'll notice he has a robe on. He is clothed with a garment down to the foot and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. And that might refer to kingly attire, although often kings would have the belt, the girdle, more around the loins as a symbol of strength. Whereas this is around the chest, around the breasts, and that would seem to be more a symbol of faithfulness and love. And it's a bit like the girdle that the priests wore. Perhaps it's a reminder to us that this one is our glorious priest king of the order of Melchizedek, who sits in his throne, as we sang of in Psalm 110. And notice the description. We read of his head and of his hair. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow. Pure. And along with purity, there's the idea of eternity. Indeed, the references here to hair are also attributed to the Ancient of Days. That shouldn't surprise us, because this one who is a son of man is of the same substance, the same nature as the Father, the Ancient of Days. He is the pure one, the eternal one. And he's the one who act in wisdom. You think of the grey-headed person, the wise person. You young folk, people today think, don't listen to old people. They haven't a clue. Well, they might not know about electronic devices, and they might not be interested in the latest music, but they have been through life. They have faced the challenges you're facing and will face. They're wiser than you are. And Scripture commands you to listen to the grey-headed person, because they are wiser, by and large, than you are. Remember that. And here he is. And as we're told in Isaiah chapter 11, that the Spirit rests upon him, and the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding. That's who our Savior is. As he works, he is wise. Notice his eyes. His eyes were as a flame of fire, burning eyes, penetrating eyes. Here is the one who knows all things, who sees all things, who infallibly understands the end from the beginning, who sees all that you're up to and all that the churches are up to. He writes to Thyatira and mentions that these things saith the Son of God with his eyes like unto a flame of fire. And then he can go on and speak of how he will search the reins, the innards and the hearts, and give unto every one of you according to his works. He knows all things and judges rightly. His feet, they're like fine brass. Here are feet that are active, like brass, as if it were burned in a furnace, burning purity, but also swift action. So here is this one who is acting, and who is acting in a pure way, in a strong way. The one who can and will deal with his enemies. The brass burns, and all the impurities are burned out of it. And all that it touches, it purges. Here is the one who is going to destroy his enemies, purge the world, the universe of his enemies, and cleanse his people. His voice, it's as the sound of many waters. You think of the waves crashing in Patmos. Think of the roar of the Atlantic in the west side, especially after a storm. There's the noise. A powerful noise. A powerful voice is it that comes from the Lord Most High, full of majesty. He speaks, and the word is done. Here is the one whose voice is mighty to save or to destroy. And as for his hands, well, you'll notice in his right hand are the seven stars. So there's this Christ, and he's acting for the church, and he's holding the seven stars in his right hand. He's protecting them, and he is strengthening them. There is where your help and protection comes, Christ alone. Notice his mouth. There's a sharp two-edged sword. Perhaps a reference to the short, sharp, two-edged Roman sword, shaped a bit like a tongue. And here is the one whose tongue goes forth, and the one who is powerful to conquer. We read in chapter 2, verse 16, that the church at Pergamos was to repent, or the Lord would come and fight against them with the sword of his mouth. This conquering word of his. And then you'll notice his face, or his countenance, was as the sun that shineth in his strength. Well, doesn't that, on one level, describe brightness, his divine glory? You remember the transfiguration? How then his face, his whole clothes and his face, his body shone brighter than the sun. There was that realization or that revelation of his divine glory shining through his own body and clothes even. The divine glory of the Christ who is with his people, but yet does not destroy them. His countenance, his face, is a loving face. Here is God in his glory acting in love. The divine Saviour, the Son of Man, who loved the church and gave himself for her. There is our consolation. And just as we close, I want to summarize that consolation in three ways. First of all, Christ is close to his church. We're not abandoned. He will never abandon his church. We're not left to our own resources. God in the midst of her doth dwell, nothing shall her remove. He holds the stars in his hands. Go out, be faithful in preaching the gospel. Why? Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Friend, remember the resources of the church are to be found in Christ. So you and I need to keep our eye on him, to rely on him, to pray for his blessing. When we lose sight of him, we despair, or we rely on ourselves. Problems come. We shall be bold witnesses only as Christ is kept central. How good to know. He is close to his church. But then notice, secondly, Christ cares for his church. He's the king who holds the stars. There he is, maintaining especially his preachers, who are described as God's gifts to his church. Or if we're thinking here of him as a priest, remember the priest was the one who fed the oil into the lamps and the one who trimmed the wicks. Well, he is the one who cares for the churches. And if the church strays, what does he do? Does he say, just on you go? No, he comes to her and he rebukes her and he threatens her. He says, I'm examining you and I search your hearts. There's a problem here. I'm going to rebuke you and there'll be trouble unless you repent. And that's all done in love. You love your children. So you don't let them tear away doing what they want. You stop them and you challenge them. You call them to repent. That's what the Lord does with his church. I want you to be a light bearer, he's saying. And because I care for you and care for the truth, I'll come and rebuke you. And sometimes the Lord comes to congregations or denominations and he rebukes them. We must be prepared to listen to what he has to say when he inspects us. He's a Lord who cares for his church, who provides for us. Our grace is to be found in him alone. Let us look for his blessing. But then the final thing is this. Christ is conquering for his church. He is the Son of Man. The great emperor, extending his kingdom. He's already conquered death. He has the keys of hell and of death. In other words, nothing can resist him. Secularism seems strong. Islam seems strong. Other false religions may seem strong. But friend, they are nothing before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Remember that. This is who we serve. This is who we adore, our glorious Savior. And though many make war with the Lamb, he shall overcome them all. Why? He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so a handful of corn on the top of the mountains shall grow into prosperous trees. God can do all sorts of things, even in the most unpromising circumstances. The church will be victorious. And therefore, there is no need to fear. Rather, let us rouse ourselves to fulfill the calling God has given us to be lampstands. Oh, you must make sure you yourself have embraced that truth. Is your loyalty to this king? Are you a walking billboard yourself holding forth the word of truth? You must, because you've received it. If not, you're in danger. If you're rejecting the gospel, whatever you're holding forth, does you no good, does others no good. And you're in danger of a lost eternity. Ask Christ to show you the truth, that you might embrace the truth, that you might be loyal to him as a bearer of that truth, knowing it yourself. And if you have come to know it, hold it forth in a consistent life and witness. And look to the Lord for his blessing on it. Let us pray.